We have thought about the words that we have sung this morning. We have certainly already been taught and admonished in a remarkable way, and I appreciate your part in teaching and admonishing me. That's one of the beautiful things about the singing. We teach and admonish one another, as the scriptures indicate. One announcement that I must make in beginning regarding an item in the bulletin last Wednesday night. The information that I had regarding the foundation in Paducah, which money was to be sent for Missy Jenkins, who was shot in Paducah in that incident at the high school. The information I had was received on the very best of authority and source, but a message came through this morning that there's been a little problem with the foundation somehow, and that it would be best for the time being not to send any more money to the foundation. But cards would still certainly be in order for this young lady, and we want to continue to remember her and her family in prayer. Perhaps you saw on the news this past week that she will be confined to a wheelchair all her life, without doubt, really, at this point. And she is a faithful Christian, though, and her family are faithful Christians, and we want to remember them. If you have any further questions about this, I'll be glad to talk with you about it. One other thing I'll mention, in the prayer, Russ suggested the idea that these men we support should be supported not only with our money, but with other thoughtful acts. And I would like to encourage you from time to time to write to them or send them cards. If you send out cards, especially at this time of the year, just let them know that you're thinking about them whenever you have occasion to do that. I know from firsthand experience that it means a great deal to be remembered by those with whom you're having fellowship in the gospel. I must say to you this morning that this series of lessons that I presented on the subject of humility has probably been the most challenging series of lessons to me personally that I've ever presented. As I think of the importance of this subject, I am reminded of the fact that we have neglected it over the years. It is not one of those characteristics that is most highly valued, even by Christians. As we have mentioned before, many times we honor men because of certain qualities they possess, their abilities in speaking, or their abilities in writing, or their abilities in debating, or their abilities in memorizing and knowing things that other people don't know. But sometimes those we admire most for those qualities lack humility. And if you remember from the very first lesson we presented, that we read a long series of scriptures emphasizing that in the mind of God, humility comes first. Jesus taught that greatness in the kingdom is achieved not because of some natural talents that some person may possess or some great achievement that he may be able to attain, but rather by a spirit of lowliness and humility and service. And this is not the way we have thought of it, I'm a believe, and it's something we need to think about. We have talked about the fact that it is so prominently mentioned in the scriptures, and we even saw last week that Jesus Christ, of all people, was humble, perhaps the example of humility, and he has made that throughout the scriptures. If there was ever anybody that had no reason to be humble, it was Jesus. He was superior to everybody on earth, but he was humble in his relation with God and even in his relation with his fellow man. We also mentioned the Apostle Paul as an example of humility, a man who in many respects was superior to all of his peers, but still was characterized by this great quality which God so highly acclaims. But as we talk about this, it may be time for us to spend a few moments observing the fact that there are some misconceptions about humility that we need to correct. And there are about five of these that I want us to think about this morning. In the first place, there is the idea among many that humility is weakness. that a humble person just can't achieve anything. But the fact is that the opposite is true. A truly humble person is one who does not rely on his own power, but rather relies upon the power of God. And it is only in the humble person that the power of God will be operated. When we relax ourselves and give way to the power of God, this is when we can accomplish the most. But there's a second thought, and that is that humility is inconsistent with leadership. The idea that if a person is humble, he could never be a leader. Well, if this is true, then Jesus could not be a leader. For Jesus said of himself, "I am meek and lowly in heart." And we pointed out that the word lowly is a translation of the same word which the word humble is translated. Jesus said, "I am lowly, I'm humble." And yet Jesus was the leader of all times, King of kings and Lord of lords, the great shepherd of the sheep. Not only that, but we recognize back all through the scriptures that God was never able to make leaders of men who were not humble. You remember that when Moses undertook to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt on his own, thinking that perhaps because of his position, because of his training, his education, he'd be able to do this great task. He wasn't able to do it. He failed completely. And it was only after 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd that Moses was, and when God was called him, he said, "Lord, who am I that I should deliver Israel?" It was only then, really, that God could use him. Not only that, but when Gideon was called, it was necessary for him to be humble. And he was humble, and he said, "Who am I? I'm the least of my father's house." Even when King Saul was chosen to be king over God's people, God said concerning him, "You were little in your own eyes." And when he was little in his own eyes, he was called. David was called when he was out as a shepherd, hadn't even come in from the flock, never dreaming that he would be the one that God would choose rather than his brothers. And Solomon himself, when he was chosen to be king, prayed to God for wisdom because he said, "I'm too small. I'm not able to go in and out among your people." And Isaiah, when he was called, said, "Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. How can I speak your message?" And Jeremiah said, "I'm a youth. How can I do this great work to which you're calling me?" People had to be humble in order to be leaders. And if we're going to be leaders, as God wants us to be leaders, we must be humble. When the qualifications of elders are given in the scriptures, this is a part of it. In 1 Timothy the 3rd chapter and verse 2, it said that elders or bishops must be sober-minded. But in the 12th chapter of Romans, we're told what sober-mindedness produces. In Romans 12 verse 3, he says, "I say unto every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." And so in saying that an elder must be a sober-minded person, it's saying he must not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And in 1 Timothy 3:6, it said that an elder is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The same condemnation as the devil is the idea there. In Titus, the first chapter in verse 7, it said that the elders must not be self-willed. They're not so proud of their own thinking that they are going to force it through regardless. Now, in this, 1 Peter 5 and verse 3 suggests this same thing, that they do not lord it over God's heritage. This means it's just foolish for a person to turn down being an elder because he says, "I don't feel that I'm worthy." Well, if he did feel he's worthy, he probably shouldn't be one. But if he understands that he's unworthy, and yet brethren want him to serve in that capacity, then he ought to say, "Well, I'll do my best. I'm willing to serve." I think this modifies this idea of desiring the office of a bishop. I hear that suggested sometime to indicate that a person who wants to be an elder ought to just have a driving desire to get in this position of leadership. That's not the idea at all. The individual who is to be chosen is one who wants the work to be done. He realizes the need for shepherds. and he desires to do anything he can do to serve the Lord. He would desire to sweep the floors if that's what's needed. He would desire to teach a class if that's what's needed. He would desire to do personal work if that's what's needed. But if a shepherd is needed, he desires to do that, not for some kind of personal power that he might attain, but simply that he may serve. There is no place for anyone in leadership who is not humble. Humility, then, is not inconsistent with leadership. There are those who think that humility somehow forbids our rebuking other people. But Jesus was just as humble, he was just as lowly, when he was rebuking the Pharisees in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, and when he was driving out the money changers from the temple, as he was on any other occasion, even when he had little children around him. This did not mean that Jesus was not humble on that occasion. Now, if Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees simply because they'd gotten in his way, simply because they'd made him mad and he was going to get them told, then that wouldn't have been very humble, would it? But Jesus rebuked the Pharisees because they needed to be rebuked. It was God's word that he was speaking when he rebuked those Pharisees. It was God's work that he was doing when he cast those money changers out. And he did it not because of some personal feeling of animosity that he had toward these Pharisees or these money changers, but it was because of his submission to God and his identity with God, so that he wanted to do what God wanted done. And so it was a humble act on his part. We're taught that when we rebuke others, it must be with humility. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 2, Paul said, "Preach the word, rebuke, reprove, rebuke, and exhort." But how? He said, "With all long suffering and teaching." And going back to the second chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, he speaks about the Lord's servant. He says in verse 24, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient," get this, "in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." When we rebuke somebody, it's to be done with humility, not stating our own dislike for the teaching the person is doing or the action in which the person is engaged, but using God's word to show him that he's wrong, for his own advantage, for his own benefit, for his own salvation. Galatians, the 6th chapter, and verse 1, says, "Brethren, if one of you be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." And so we can rebuke others humbly, just as we can lead humbly, and we can be strong humbly. These things are not inconsistent. There are those who suppose that humility somehow will prohibit personal initiative. My ideas are just not that important. My ideas are just not that valuable. I like the song we sang this morning, and I was rather glad, weren't you, that there were 6 verses of it? Sometimes you've got a lot of verses in a song, they get a little tiresome. But when each one is saying something significant, we're learning, we're being encouraged. We're being encouraged. And I like that stanza that said, "Take my intellect and use it." I don't think I've seen that in another book. Take my intellect. God needs our minds. And the minds of good people like those who make up this congregation are valuable to God. It's not just the minds of the elders or just the minds of the elders and deacons that need to be exercised in determining the course of a congregation like this. It should be the mind of every Christian. And if you have an idea of some way this work could be improved or something that needs to be done to cause the Lord's work to progress, let us hear it. Let us know about it. And it's not out of harmony with humility to make such suggestions that will be helpful in carrying on the work of the Lord. Now, I will say this. If you have the disposition to tell what needs to be done and then get angry if it's not done, that's not humility. But when humbly thoughts are suggested and they go through a consideration and That's not out of harmony with humility. Humility, though, will say, well, if that's not what the brethren feel needs to be done, all right, I'll give over to that. But at least I've made my suggestion. I've expressed myself. This we can certainly do humbly. But then another thought, and that is that humility requires us always to think of ourselves disdainfully, to speak of ourselves disparagingly, and to grovel always before others. I think that's the picture of humility that many people have. But I want to suggest to you that the person who does this really has the very problem we're talking about. This is the opposite of humility. Notice that he always thinks of himself disdainfully. And the person with this kind of disposition and attitude that I'm talking about here is the person who very often thinks only of himself. He's thinking negatively toward himself, but humility is not thinking of self at all. And when all I'm thinking about is myself and my inferiority and how poorly I do and how useless I am and how worthless I am, and I'm thinking about myself all the time. And the solution to that is humility. That is to get my mind off myself. Quit thinking about myself. And this is what humility is all about. Sometime when people are always putting themselves down verbally, telling other people how poorly they perform and how worthless they are, really what that is an effort to try to get people to, oh no, you're not that bad. You're so much better than that. And when we talk ourselves down in an effort to fish compliments from other people, that's the opposite of humility. And groveling before others is not a thing that God intends for us to do, ever. We're God's children. We are what we are by His grace and mercy. And groveling is not the humility that the Lord has encouraged us to exercise. Actually, in what we have said, we have suggested, I think, the very heart and core of humility, and that is getting self out of the way. And that's entirely opposite of the thinking of our modern world. And I think you know that that's true. One young man who is in school came to me last week and said, you know, I know that what you're saying is so, but it is so different from what we're being taught in school. It's so different from what is being encouraged even in the workplace. And I know that's true. What's encouraged in our modern society, our modern American culture? Well, we're encouraged in self-seeking. That is, in always looking for opportunities to put ourselves forward, to gain advantage for ourselves, no matter what it may cost somebody else. We're encouraged in self-will, that I have a right to do what I want to do, and nobody else has any right to tell me what to do. I can make up my own mind. Self-reliance, this New Age movement, says that we have within us the power. If we can just unleash this power that's in us, we can do whatever we want to do. I can do it, is the idea. Or self-confidence. I'm trusting in myself. I'm perfectly confident of the future because I have everything in control. One man told me, and I've repeated here a number of times, you can believe in God if you want to, but I don't need a crutch like that, he said. I'm perfectly confident of the future without God, and so I don't have to believe in Him. And then, of course, there's self-exaltation, doing whatever we can to gain praise for ourselves. I think there is a little beatitude of some kind that says, verily, he that tooteth not his own horn, it shall not be tooted. I think you all have heard that. You know, if you don't tell everybody how great you are, nobody's going to tell anybody how great you are. And so you have to be sure that everybody knows your greatness and everybody knows what you've accomplished, and you're the object of the praise and honor of everybody. That's the heart of our modern thinking. This is modern psychology. But I say modern. It's not modern. It's just as old as the world is. In fact, it's rather interesting to learn that the Greeks had this same concept of the successful individual. Greek ethics, and I'm quoting now from Hastings' Dictionary of Christ and the Gospel, Greek ethics, as expressed and systematized by Aristotle, the ancient master of moral analysis and definition, fostered pride and regarded the humble as contemptible, mean-spirited, and without force or aspiration. Now, that's the way the Greeks viewed. And Aristotle had an idea of the ideal man, the great-souled man, he called it. His movements are slow, his voice is deep, and his diction is stately. Now, that's the ideal man. And what did Jesus say was the ideal? A little child. Now, you compare those two. A little child. William Gladstone said, humility as a sovereign grace is the creation of Christianity. Christianity brought it into the world. It had not been known before that, at least in the pagan world. Augustine said, humility comes first, second, third, and always among the precepts of the Christian religion, and it marks the cleavage between Greek and Christian ideals. No wonder then Jesus had such a difficult time getting his disciples straightened out. They'd been reared in the same kind of a culture that we've been reared in, a self-exalting, self-asserting kind of culture. And Jesus came saying, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And that's the idea of denying self. Not just telling self that you can't do this or that that you like to do, but just getting self out of the way. And that's humility. Jesus substituted for self-seeking, seeking first the kingdom of God. You're familiar with Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. The Apostle Paul is an outstanding example of that. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, he said that he made it his aim to be pleasing to God in all things, not to please himself, but to be pleasing to God. In Philippians, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21, he said that he was facing a trial. And most anyone facing a trial would say he wanted to live. But Paul said, it really would be better for me to die. But he said, for me to live is Christ. If I live, it's going to be to the advantage of Christ. It's going to be to the advantage of Christ's cause. It's going to be for the spread of Christ's gospel. And therefore, he found it difficult to be so selfish as desire to die, to go on and be with the Lord. So he said, knowing this, I know that I will survive. I'll be with you. Paul made in this Philippian letter, in the second chapter, there's some interesting, there are four individuals there that are mentioned as being those who did not seek their own self-advantage. First is Christ. Have this mind in you that is in Christ Jesus, that emptied himself. And you're familiar with that text. We discussed it somewhat at length some time ago. But then the Apostle Paul mentions Timothy in verse 19. I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ Jesus. But he said, Timothy's different. The rest of them are out feathering their own nest. The others are out lining their own pockets. The others are interested simply in something that's good for them. But he says, Timothy cares for your state. Paul, of course, is another one. Verse in 17, he says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all, no matter what sacrifice is involved. And then in verse 30, he speaks about Epaphroditus, who brought him a gift. And in verse 30, he said, because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. He thought of three persons before he thought of himself. He thought of the work of Christ. He thought of doing service for the Philippians in bringing a gift to Paul. What did he think of himself? He didn't regard his own life at all. That's the kind of selflessness that is involved in humility. The Lord would substitute self-will for doing the will of God in all things. This was the attitude of Jesus. And that's the reason he could say, I'm meek and lowly, I'm humble. In John 6, verse 38, he said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then that passage that we've quoted so often from Paul, it's become almost a golden text for me. Not that I have achieved it, but it's a constant challenge to me from the second chapter of the book of Galatians in verse 20, where Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We sang in the song a few moments ago, take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. In other words, let your will enter into my life. Take away my own will and let it be crucified with Christ. The Lord would substitute self-reliance for reliance on God. In John the 5th chapter and verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing of myself. That seems strange coming from Jesus, doesn't it? But he was relying on God for the power to do what he did. And he said, the words that I speak are not mine, but his that sent me. He was so totally submissive to God that his works were God's works, his words were God's words. And this is the reason he could call himself humble. This is the reason he could call himself lowly. And the same thing is true of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and verse 5, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. And then there's that familiar passage in Philippians 4:13, when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. A reliance upon Christ. God would change, and the Lord would change our self-confidence to confidence in God. In 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, it said concerning Christ and the time of his sacrifice, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but delivered himself unto him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he put himself into God's hand and said, Lord, this is what they're doing to me, but you take care of me. I'm depending on you. I'm committing myself to you. Paul, our second example, says in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, and verse 12, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Paul, why are you confident of the future? Because I'm confident of what the Lord will do in fulfilling his promises. And when he came to his very last trial, as he wrote in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, he said, all men forsook me, but the Lord stood by me. And he will stand by me and deliver me from every evil work. I'm not afraid of the future, though all men have forsaken me, because the Lord is the one in whom I trust. I have confidence in him that he'll take care of me. The Lord would change our self-exhortation to exaltation by God. Jesus maintained that he did not seek his own glory, but the glory that God gives. In John the 5th chapter and verse 41, he said, I do not receive honor from men. When our ears are attuned to the honor and the praise of men, we are not humble as we must be. In John 17, verse 5, Jesus prayed to God, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He was seeking the glory of God. And this was the reward that he received for his submission. We're told in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, again, that he emptied himself, becoming as a man and being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God highly exalted him. God exalts those who humble themselves. But the Lord warned three or four times during his ministry that he that exalteth himself shall be abased. The Apostle Paul took this same approach to things. He was humble before God and did not seek to be praised by men. In 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter and verse 4, he said, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts." And in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, as he closed out his life, he closed it out by saying, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day." No matter if brethren had forsaken him, no matter if the Roman government was seeking to kill him because of the animosity of the Jews, he wasn't bitter. He rather was hopeful. He was expecting exaltation by God. And if God exalts us, then what difference does it make how men may think about us? This desire among the Pharisees kept them from believing in Jesus. John the 12th chapter and verse 43, it said that even among the rulers, many believed in him, but they wouldn't confess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And this kind of thing can hinder us. Jesus said, "How can you believe when you seek the praise, the glory of men?" John 5 and verse 44. Whose glory are we seeking? Whose honor? Whose exaltation are we desiring? I think these are some questions that each one of us should ask ourselves. And that we should be challenged by these things every day, almost every hour that we live. The question is, what am I doing this for? Am I doing it for myself, or am I doing it for the Lord? Am I doing it for others? Whose will is predominant in my life, or maybe I should just say completely dominant in my life? God's will or my will? What am I relying on? My money, my talent, my voice, my intellect, my friendships with important people, or am I relying on the Lord? In whom do I have confidence? And what am I trying to do? When I tell this story, am I trying to get people to think well of me? When I gossip about somebody, do I think that by putting somebody down I can make myself look good? Or by causing you to think that someone else is not your friend, that you'll then think I am your friend? Is this my goal? Is this what I'm trying to achieve? If it is, then to that extent, I'm lacking in humility. And let us not forget that as difficult as it is for us to believe this, to accept this, to comprehend this, humility. And if I've misdefined it, if I am overstating the case, then somebody tell me. But frankly, this is what I find consistently taught in the Scriptures. And I can't believe that this is not what the Lord's saying. It's just that I haven't quite attained it. And I doubt that any of us have completely attained it. Jesus completely attained it when he fell on his face on the ground and said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Paul came as near attaining it perhaps as any man at that point in his life when he fell on the ground and said, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Have I ever come to the point where I would feel more comfortable on the ground before God, saying, "God, what do you want me to do? Take me, use me. I'm forgetting all my other concerns as far as my exaltation, my glory, my honor, my
wealth, my pleasure. I'm forgetting all other considerations. I simply want to do your will. A person can come to that point and then back off of it. But that's the point at which we must find ourselves if we are to be completely humble, this quality that God places such extreme value upon. We're going to sing a song that suggests something of the progress or the process of reaching that point. I wish you'd look at it. And as we sing this song, just ask yourself, where am I at this point? In the first verse, the person is saying, all of self and none of thee. I doubt that anybody here is at that point. You wouldn't even be here if you were at that point, unless there's some kind of secular reason, maybe just peace in your family or something, that would bring you here. But I doubt there's anybody here that's at that point. The next point is some of self and some of thee. The next is less of self and more of thee. But the final statement to which we all must come is to say none of self and all of thee. Jesus said it. I think Paul said it. There have been saints in all history that have said it. Don't ever think that this is beyond human accomplishment. It's hard for those that are rich. It's hard for those that are prominent. It's hard for those that are powerful. Jesus knew that. And that's the reason not many high, not many mighty, not many noble are called. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. It's a lot easier for poor people, nobodies, as far as the world is concerned, to say none of self and all of thee. Most of us, in fact, all of us, just in some measure, are rich people. All of us are surrounded by luxuries. All of us have a number of pleasures. We live a rather comfortable life. And it's hard for us to say this. But may God help us. May God help us not to reach up, but to bow low and let the Lord work in us. Stand and sing. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow.